Right or wrong answer, just to get us speaking, and I'll interrupt in about 5 minutes' time and we'll begin formally. Let's draw back together, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. We thank you, Father, for teaching us and correcting us and training us with this book of 1 Kings, this last term. We pray that today the consolidation would be really useful and would enable us to make use of this book in the months ahead as well. For Jesus' sake, amen. Just before we begin, let me give my normal spiel about why we have review studies. I know some of you are new to Central Vocus, and others just to remind you, or at least say what I'm hoping will happen this evening. Review studies, I think, are useful for several reasons. The first of which is simply that to revise something makes it stay in your mind longer. It's the what I call the Teletubbies principle. If anyone's ever seen that awful program, Teletubbies, basically the BBC realised, using the latest educational theory, that children learn by repetition, and therefore you could halve your budget, film only half of a TV programme, and then just repeat it. So they give you literally the same thing twice. But actually, it is true, that is how children learn, it's how adults learn as well, which is why we revise for exams. We learn it once in class and then again in our revision. And simply by going over things again this evening, it will stay in our mind longer than if we only looked at it once. And I can give that as a personal testimony, because I had forgotten some of the things that happened earlier in 1 Kings. And in preparation for writing this review, I've been going over it. And I thought, oh yes, I remember that. That was a really encouraging study. And we learnt this and so forth. So first, very, very modest aim is just to look at things again. Secondly, I hope that by looking at the whole thing again in one evening, it might give us more of an overview. So sometimes we're so close up to a particular part of the action that we miss the whole picture. So we'll get the whole picture. And then thirdly, I hope we're going to have a chance to apply it a bit more. And the only questions I'm asking you around groups are application questions. So we've spent lots of time looking hard at the text, but today is an evening to harvest the fruits of our labours and to try and apply it. So those are the three aims of this evening. Firstly, you'll see I've put a complicated diagram on the sheet. This is a diagram I prepared originally for the Leaders Training Day. And I thought it had taken me so long to find all the clip art and try and line everything up that I might as well use it twice, give it another outing. Let me just explain. This is my attempt to show how 1 and 2 Kings fit in the story of the whole of the Bible. So we'll start with the bold black line. The bold black line is the history of the world. It starts quite good, but then we mess it up. So the line goes down, the fall. And then in the end, God fixes everything through Jesus. In fact, that would be my summary of the history of the world. God made a good world. We stuffed it up, but God fixes it through Jesus. That's the bold line. Then the lighter line, that's the story of the history of Israel. And actually, the story of the history of Israel is a miniature version of the history of the whole world. So I think of it like a kind of Russian doll inside the whole story of the world. Because Israel starts well, and just as Adam and Eve start in the Garden of Eden, Israel goes to enjoy the promised land. But then eventually they disobey God, and just as Adam and Eve were thrown out of Eden, so Israelites are thrown out of the promised land. And so God makes a good land, they stuff it up, but God fixes it through Jesus. So it's really the same as the big story, but in miniature. And then in the middle of the story, here is 1 and 2 Kings. So it's the story about a king, that's the crown. And it's a story about a temple, that's the house. Sorry, my artistic skills are limited. And everything's pretty good. And we get to see something of what's good about a king and something of what's good about a temple. But then things begin to go wrong. And you remember under Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. It splits into two, into Judah in the and Israel. When we get to 2 Kings, things will really go downhill. Israel is taken to exile in Assyria and never returns. Judah is sent to exile into Babylon and eventually comes back. And from, of course, the kings of Judah come the Saviour, the son of David. He dies on a cross, beats death on Easter Sunday, ascended to heaven, where he is now ruling as the king, and where he himself is the new temple. And so there in the right-hand side of the diagram, these ideas of king and temple that we glimpsed in history, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we see fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He is the king and he is the temple. So there we are. That's a bit of an overview of the whole thing. And I guess you can plot 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Luke and find out where we are in all those different places on that diagram. Now, I'm going to grab a Bible. And I want to remind you of some of the big ideas of 1 Kings. And firstly, some of the good things about it. So I've called it the glory of the king and the temple. Solomon, you remember, comes to succeed David on the throne. And everything is very promising. He doesn't seize after power the way that Adonijah does, exalting himself. But rather God brings about his coronation. And in ways very, very similar to the arise of the throne of David, he finds himself established by the Lord God. He executes justice. He sees to it that some of David's old enemies meet their just rewards. And then in chapter 3, we learn that Solomon is a wise king. Chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." What would you like? It's like, what would you like for Christmas? Except the person he's asking is God. So you can really ask for anything. And Solomon's very famous and very excellent answer is that he would like to be wise. Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and an upright heart towards you. You've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father. Although I'm but a little child, I don't know how to go in or come out. And your servant is in the midst of your people who you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. What would you like for Christmas, Solomon? "I would like wisdom," he says. And I don't know if you remember, but at the time we said that in various ways, wisdom is not the same as what we prize in our society as intellect. We love clever people, and everyone wants to be a clever person. But God-given wisdom is in various ways not the same as that. Firstly, it is moral. So it's not just about being clever, but it's about discerning between good and evil. It has a moral dimension to it. You're not wise just because you can do complicated quantum mechanics. You're wise if you know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, it's practical. So you're not wise if you just sit in a university library and write esoteric theses. You're wise if you know how to help people live under God's rule in practical situations. And of course, we remember the situation of the two prostitutes and the two women and their son. And they both claim the son's theirs, and Solomon says, "Cut it in half." And of course, the real mother says, "No, the other lady can have it." It's practical. Verse 28, "All Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Thirdly, it's servant-hearted. Solomon doesn't want to be wise so that he'll be thought of as wise. He wants to be wise so that he can govern other people. He wants it for other people's good, so that he can lead them and govern them. And fourthly, it is highly valued. It's highly valued, of course, by Solomon. It's the thing he most wants for Christmas. But it comes to be highly valued by everybody else as well. The Israelites were happy because Solomon governed them. chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand and the sea. They ate and they drank and were happy. I remember Pete saying, Pete the children's worker saying at the time, can you even conceive of a modern kind of political movement where you could say of it that all the people in their country were happy? But Israel was happy under Solomon because he governed them rightly. He gave them right judgments and their lives flourished under his rule. So the Israelites were happy, and even the foreigners, well, they wanted to find out what it was all about. They'd heard about it and they came to see. Famously, in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba. Chapter 10, turn to it. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I love that idea. So, apparently you're wise. Well, I've come to find out. And so she's collected up all of her trickiest questions she can ask. And she examines him. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendants of his servants, their clothing, their cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. And every time you hear, we should have had that song, shouldn't we, Take My Breath Away, as our theme song for this evening, again. But remember, every time you hear that song, which is, let's face it, quite often, it's endlessly on playlists, think, that's Solomon. And that's what the Queen of Sheba said when she saw what it was like to meet a wise king. And notice, even for her, it's not simply that he's clever. The thing that makes her amazed is that he knows stuff about God. She'd heard his fame concerning the name of the Lord, verse 1. The things that amaze her are his wisdom and his palace, etc., and his burnt offerings, his sacrifices at the house of the Lord. She marvels at his God-given wisdom in relationship with Yahweh. So what a great thing. And then in the middle of these two accounts of Solomon's wisdom, we get one of them in chapter 3, and then one of them again in chapter 10 and 11. Sorry, chapter 10. In between those, we get Solomon building the temple. And you remember that temple was a very glorious place, and almost everything was made of gold. So, for example, chapter 6, verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. I'm sure some of those words are redundant. I'm sure he says he covered everything with gold at least three times and then specifies some of the things and then tells you once again they're all overlaid with gold. There was just a lot of gold. It was a really impressive place. And that's before you even take account of the craftsmanship. I think at the time in our groups, we asked you to come with your favourite bit of temple furnishing. And there were some amazing candidates. The pomegranates engraved everywhere. You can ask the Munrays. They were testing each other as exactly where the pomegranates are, if they can still remember. Or the cherubim with the wingspans, two of them with huge wingspans that touch each other across the entrance. It was a glorious place. But not just glorious because it had gold on it, but glorious because it was founded on God's promises. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised he would establish David's son and that he would be the one who would build a house for his name. And all the way through the building of the temple, they keep remembering that God had promised it. It was a glorious place because the nations came in. Do you remember that one of the master craftsmen, Hiram, who was involved in providing so much for the temple, he himself wasn't Jewish. He was Hiram from Tyre, but was brought in and was involved in it it was beginning to gather the nations. And then most of all, most wonderfully, the temple came to remind them of the redemption that God had brought. So as the temple's finished and they consecrate it, the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. Actually, just as had happened in the Exodus, God having rescued them, and God's glory came and filled the tabernacle. And the two things are very, very closely paralleled as we remember that God had rescued them for a relationship with him that they now enjoy. A wonderful, wonderful place. And then we zoomed in on Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And you remember he had seven petitions, one after the other. And every one of them had the same phrase, here in heaven. Let me read to you from chapter 8, verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I've built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So notice there is, or remember rather, there was no suggestion that God lived in the temple. Like the pagan gods, you could build a house to them and they could probably fit inside if the temple was big enough or glorious enough. Even though this temple is vast and even though it's covered with gold everywhere, there is no suggestion that God could be contained by it. God lives everywhere. And even the heavens cannot contain him. Of course, he can't fit into this little box. But the prayer is that God will be attentive towards this little box. So even though God's in heaven, he will listen. He'll be attentive towards. And I love that phrase. Do you remember the strange paradox, verse 29? Your eyes may be open so that you may listen. And it's not that the Hebrews didn't know the difference between sense organs and they didn't realise that your ears hear and your eyes see. It's a deliberately kind of strange or striking image that God is watching this place and he hears what's going on there. He's got his attention. And so he said it's a little bit like a telephone box. We're so used to the fact as Christians that we can pray anywhere, anytime through Jesus, that we forget that they couldn't always do that. And in the Old Testament, rather than thinking, oh, what a drag that they had to go to the temple, we should think, what a privilege that they had communication at all. They had access into the God who was in heaven. And from this little telephone box, their prayers would reach him. What were their prayers for? For forgiveness. Verse 30, when listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 34, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. And then verse 36, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Again and again and again. Hear in heaven and forgive. So we saw, looking back into Israel's history, that it can be a great blessing to have a king, especially if you've got a wise king. The people prospered, they were very happy because his wisdom was moral and servant-hearted and practical and highly valued. We saw it's a great thing to have a temple, this glorious place. You're impressed when you walk into St. Paul's, I certainly am. You just suck in your breath at the sheer scale of the place. Well, it was like that with the temple. You were supposed to physically experience the splendour of it. But the greatest splendour of all was the fact that this gave you access to God. And when you'd sinned, you needed that access to say, please forgive me. Well, as we've shown in that diagram at the top of the page, these themes of king and temple, of course, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. They're a glimpse in history of what is now true in heaven. In history, there's a temple. In history, there's a king. And now in heaven, there is a king who is a temple, who is the Lord Jesus. So we're going to spend a bit of time around groups, just applying this. And my question is, I hope straightforward. It's not a question that requires you to look at lots of verses, but just to process and chew over the things we've already said. How do these early chapters of 1 Kings help you to appreciate Jesus more, in particular as you meditate on his wisdom, his glory, and the access to heaven that he gives us? Let's spend 7 or 8 minutes round tables, and then I'll introduce the next section. Let me call us back together. And from the good news to the bad news, please turn the page. And I've called this section The Tragedy of a King's Disobedience. We, of course, see this sad story again and again through the book. And the first one who falls is Solomon himself, the wisest man who ever lived, well, apart from the Lord Jesus, becomes the most foolish man. Let me read to you from chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all of his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Well, it's a very sobering passage. A king who was commended by God for his desire for wisdom, who was prosperous under God's hand, under whom all the people were happy. And yet he falls. And it is a very Garden of Eden-like fall. Because it's not simply that his heart turns away. That's the ultimate sin. And we read it happens when he was old, verse 4. But actually that turns out to be only the logical consequence of having failed to heed God's word. God said, don't enter into marriage with these people because they will turn your heart away. And Solomon entered into marriage with them and they turned his heart away. So what is the essence of his sin? Well, I'd say it's got two parts, like a pair of dominoes resting next to each other. The first one is that he doesn't listen to what God says. He doesn't heed the warning. And that inevitably leads, when that domino falls, inevitably the second one tumbles with it. His heart turns away. And the reason I think it's kind of salutary is I think not many of us are tempted by the second sin. Would you like to abandon following God and instead to worship Chemosh, the abomination of Moab? Any takers? No, none. So we're just not very tempted by that. But when it comes to not listening to God's warnings, then actually we're very tempted. And thinking, presumably as Solomon does, I don't think you're right, God. I know you've warned me that I shouldn't do this, but I think I'll be okay. I'll be strong enough. You've warned me to flee from sexual immorality, but I don't think I need to. You've warned me that I can't love both God and money, but I think I probably can. And we don't heed the warning, And of course, by that stage, Solomon's already well on the way. And it's just an inevitability. He marries the woman, his heart is turned. And he does what is evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Well, God is angry with Solomon, verse 9. Because the Lord had, his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. So you can imagine, you know, from God's side, it's as if God says, what more did you want me to do? We were on personal, intimate terms, Solomon. And I spoke to you specifically about this. And God is angry at how he turns away. Well, of course, this contains a very specific lesson for us, even though Solomon's a king and we're wary often of applying lessons from the king to an ordinary Christian. Rightly, that's probably not the right direction of application. But in this case, the Bible itself gives us the precedent for applying it very specifically to ourselves, and because of the way it's used in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah applies the lesson of Solomon to every individual within the people of God. Let me read to you Nehemiah 13. In those days I saw the Jews who married women of Ashdod, Amnon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of the God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take your daughters for their sons for yourselves. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil, and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? It's worth pausing on, isn't it? Because that is still, I think, today, one of the ways in which, probably the biggest way perhaps, and by which the keenest Christian is led away from God. If you said, would you like to stop being a Christian and instead be a pagan? They'd say, no thanks. But if instead we're enticed by, would you like this inappropriate relationship? We say, yes please. And it ends up in the same place. And the sin of Solomon. Then things go really from bad to worse. The sin of Jeroboam. Just over the page. Chapter 12, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Just after the kingdom split in half, you remember. And he's in charge of the northern tribes. The kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, that's in the other country now, in Judah, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He sent one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples and high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not from the Levites. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he'd made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. See, he's politically expedient. He says, I don't want the people to be crossing the border for their worship. I'll create worship more locally, more conveniently. But of course it is design your own religion. He makes it up. He makes up the feasts instead of the feast that God has appointed. He makes up the priests instead of the Levite tribe that God has set apart. And he even makes up the gods, these two calves, in this chilling echo of Aaron's message back in the days of Exodus when they made the golden calf. Design your own religion. and God is angry. A man of God confronts him, and he promises that his entire house will die because of it. The scary thing about Jeroboam's sin is that it has this effect on everyone else. He sets up his own religion, and the whole of his country goes after it. His sin infects all the people. And so he becomes known as, and you'll have remembered this refrain, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Every time he's referred to, for the entire rest of the book, which must be, I don't know, 10 or 12 more times, always, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He is famous not only for sinning himself, but because of the way in which his sin infects everyone else. That's the danger of a king or a leader. You might say, I suppose, that's the danger of an archbishop. Or that's the danger of a Christian teacher. They go off the rails on matters religious, and everyone else goes off the rails too. The sin of Jeroboam. And then we get this whole catalogue of kings, and they go from bad to worse, and you keep getting the refrain, so-and-so did more evil than anyone who was before him, only to then be trumped by the next person who did more evil than anyone who was before him. And so they're outdoing each other in evil. And then we get to the worst of all, Ahab. Chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and he made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, he of Bethel built Jericho, and so on. And then in these last chapters of 1 Kings, we have an analysis of the sin of Ahab. Ahab who persecutes the prophets. Remember Obadiah hiding them in a cave because he's going killing off prophets of the Lord. Ahab who, even though he's granted mercy through Elijah when finally the drought ends, and the rain comes, is content to leave his wife to try and execute the prophet who had told him the truth. Even after Elijah demonstrates on Mount Carmel that the Lord, he is God, and the prophets of Baal are fake. Even after that demonstration, Ahab doesn't change his mind and lets his wife persecute him. God is extraordinarily merciful to him and grants him victory over Ben-Hadad, but he fails to take the victory and puts his people at national risk. And then, almost like a spoilt child, he sulks because he rather likes the vineyard of one of his own subjects. And instead of being the king, he protects his subjects. He becomes the tyrant who oppresses them. And they set up a murder and they seize the vineyard. And then finally, his demise comes as he fails to listen to the Lord, even when he knows what God says. Even though he knows Micaiah is telling the truth and all the false prophets are false, he goes for what he wants to believe rather than what he knows to be true. And so Ahab ends his life as he dies and the dogs lick up his blood. Now, just before we apply this, a little aside, a couple of people mentioned to me that some of you have been struggling with these little notes of God's judgment in 1 Kings, sometimes quite violent. So the prophets of Baal being slaughtered by Elijah all the way down to the brook, or these kind of horrible deaths, the dogs licking up his blood, the birds of the field eating them, and so on. And you've struggled with that. And people have said, it seems very harsh. You know, God doesn't seem very fair if he reacts in this way. And I'm afraid this is going to be a side that isn't going to pacify you, but just warn you. And I can't think of a better way of doing it than that. Just as I was meditating on what would be the best answer to that, because I just got to thinking, what would Jesus say about these passages? And I haven't got Jesus' commentary on Ahab being licked up by the dogs or the prophets of Baal being executed, but I have got his commentary on God destroying the world in the flood and God sending fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus, firstly, doesn't apologise for it. He's not squeamish about it. He doesn't think that God overreacted. He doesn't introduce some kind of change of a new age of God being much nicer. In fact, Jesus uses it as a paradigm of future judgment that will be worse. Luke chapter 10, verse 12, I'll just read you the verses. Talking to an unrepentant city, Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So not God's sorry that he overreacted in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will be much nicer now, but it will be much worse in the future than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Or in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talking about his coming, the coming of the kingdom, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I think we're squeamish about judgment because our culture believes in it less and less. So for us, now prison is only corrective, and we're squeamish about retribution. But the Bible isn't squeamish about it, and Jesus isn't squeamish about it. And he says that in the future, hell will be worse than these pictures of hell in history. So I can't kind of give you a, it's all going to be okay, but rather a warning. Just if you're squeamish about God being violent, then you've got issues with Jesus' teaching. Judgment will be more terrible in the future than it was in the past. And maybe it's just that we need to understand the nature of evil properly, and then we'd understand the nature of God's justice. Ahab was a terrible, terrible king. He was a king, instead of protecting his people, who, because he was sulking over a vineyard he'd rather like, got someone murdered so he could have it. He was a king who didn't only fail to tell God's people the truth, but persecuted the people who were trying to tell them the truth and substituted them for false prophets. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ says about him, I am angry with that. And judgment comes. So, application for you to consider around your tables. I just wondered, as I was reflecting on that myself, are these chapters actually a corrective to us? Have we become a bit soft on evil and a bit squeamish about judgment? And do they just call us to realign ourselves with Jesus' view on the matter? But then even as we look at these horrible kings and their terrible effects, again, cause to praise Jesus, who won't ever treat his subjects that way and will never lead us astray in that way. So again, just some time to meditate on and discuss and chew over these things in groups. Let me break in one more time. The third big theme of 1 Kings, as far as I'm concerned, has been the certainty of the prophetic word, that what God says will happen. And that's one of the things running through the whole book. And just to pick out again a few examples of it and remind you. The first one is the way in which God's sovereign plan and human responsibility kind of dovetail. It's just not an either-or decision. So if you were to ask, how is it that the kingdom is split up in the days of Rehoboam, which answer would you give? Is it because God planned it? Or is it because the human being did something stupid? And it's just both. So if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. Oh, I don't mean that, sorry. I'm in the wrong place. I mean 1 Kings chapter 12. Sorry, there we are. As you remember, Rehoboam takes over from his dad and gets advice from the old men and the young men as to how to rule the country. And the old men say, be a servant leader, which just rings bells, doesn't it, from the Bible? You think that must be right. But the young men say, well, really anything but. They say, my father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. And so he opts stupidly for the advice of the young men and threatens the people and is brutal about it to them. And so they all decide that they won't follow him anymore. And the country split. So you say the country split because of the stupidity of Rehoboam. If only he'd read some of his own father's proverbs, he should have known not to be such an idiot. And yet, it turns out, verse 15, it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So which is it? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? Answer, it's both. And on the ground, it's humans doing stupid things. Behind the scenes, it's what God has ordained by his word. And often that's the way in Scripture. We're just about to hit the same thing in Sunday mornings, those of you who are there, with the Joseph story. And if we ask the question, how does Joseph find his way in Egypt? Is it human stupidity or is it God's plan? And the answer is yes and yes. It's just both. But God's word will be fulfilled even when it involves human agency. So a real challenge to the Bruce Almighty view of God, if you've seen that terrible film, where God is only able to do things as long as they don't involve human free will. And so God has to skirt around that. And clearly that's not the case at all. God's plan is fulfilled even when it involves human free will. They still do the things that God has decided they will do and said that they will do. That's one idea then, human responsibility and how it fits in. Second big idea has been these various cases where God makes two prophecies and one of them happens. One of them happens immediately and you're supposed to think, in that case I ought to take the second one seriously. So I've given a whole a table with three of them that come all together. So in the table there's this: who is the prophet in the first column? The first and second things that prophet prophesy in the second and third columns. And then in the third column, one of them immediately is fulfilled. So the first one, the second prophecy is fulfilled, then the first one, then the second one. But that ought to make you think, hang on a minute, he was right about this, so I'll trust him about that. And God's past faithfulness in keeping his promises ought to persuade us of his future faithfulness in keeping his promises. And one other heading I didn't put down, but I now wish I had, so I'm going to revise the handout for Thursday, is just the warning, don't prefer the word that you want to the word that you know is true. I mean, this was very recent, wasn't it? Just last week's study. It's all fresh in our minds. But how striking that knowing what's true is not enough to safeguard you, because we're so tempted to listen to what we want, even when we know it's not true. Beware of those who gather around themselves teachers to say what their itching ears long to hear, as foolish Ahab did. But then on the theme of God's word, I thought a fitting conclusion would be that of the widow of Zarephath. Remember, she's seen God's word in action. Elijah told her to go and make him a cake of bread with her little jar of oil and little jar of flour, and that it would be replenished, and she does it, and it was replenished exactly as Elijah had said. Elijah tells her that her son will be raised, and her son is raised. It's exactly as he says. And she says in conclusion, verse 24, chapter 17, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I think this is probably her conversion. Remember, she was a Sidonian from the country of Baal, just before the big showdown where they've got to decide whether to back Yahweh or back Baal. This woman gets ahead and she already decides it's Yahweh who's the real God. How does she know that Yahweh is the real God and that Elijah is the real prophet? Because she sees that his word is true. Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord, not of Baal, but the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Again, let's spend some time just chatting about, and I think praying about, as we get at the end of our evening, God's word. This lesson that God's word will come to pass, it always has in the past, it will in the future, and that we, like the widow, should confess it to be true, because God is the true God. Let's turn to discussion, and then, I say quick discussion, and then let's pray in response to these things. Let me break into our prayer time. Just as we close, four things to say. Firstly, please don't make this the end of 1 Kings for you. I find, I don't know about you, but I find that studying a book for 6 months makes it actually accessible to me for the following couple of years. So if you'd asked me 2 years ago, you know, what place does 1 Kings play in your relationship with God, the answer would be almost none. Because I just, you know, I read it occasionally but didn't really understand it. But now, all that work of the last 6 months hopefully makes it useful. So do go back to it and make it a resource in your own Christian life from now onwards. Make this review a kind of gateway into ongoing blessing from 1 Kings rather than the end of the chapter in your life. Secondly, some other notices. Next week we meet for prayer supper, so we meet on Monday rather than on Tuesday. That, by the way, isn't just rhetoric. I really mean that. So it'll be the whole point of us breaking in Central Focus is so that we can meet to pray. So please do. If you've got babysitters and that's difficult, maybe come for half of it and swap or something like that. But it'd be great to see most of us there on Monday if you possibly can to pray. That would be really important. Thirdly, we've got what we've called priority booking for the long weekend away. So, in other words, we've announced it to you before we've announced it to the rest of the church. But on Sunday, we're going to announce it to everyone, and it does get full. So we'd love Central Focus people to come as a priority. This is your priority booking window, but it's about to close. So get in there quickly. I think Pete has the laptop if you want to sign up with him right here and now. Go and see him, and he'll tell you how to do that. And then, very finally, we've been talking about dialogue suppers, and I'd like to encourage you to continue to think about it as a group or as individuals. Graham and Peter Mulvaney and I chatted about what talks we might do, so I think you could ask any of us to help out, or others of you. But bear that in mind as a possible thing to organise this term before next term, our more formal St. Helens Week of Talks. Thanks so much. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to lead us using the words of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10. She says to Solomon, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, he's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Blessed be the Lord, blessed because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Well, Heavenly Father, we read those words. We're sad that in some way she spoke too soon and that happiness of the people did not last for that long. But Lord, we praise you that we can take her words and apply them to the Lord Jesus, and they are eternally true. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has delighted in us and set Jesus on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved us forever, he has made Jesus king, that he may execute justice and righteousness. Amen.